you realize probably from where we're going that this evening we're thinking about pain and suffering, how to cope with it, and what we're left with, how we manage it. So let's dive into the book of Philippians, where certainly the first part of the book is very strongly focused on this. Philippians 1 from verse 12, just to verse 14, that's as far as we'll get tonight. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Most of them, not all, but most have been. I was listening to the Bible scholar, an American called Russell Shedd, speak on this passage once, and he told the story of how he was travelling with a more elderly missionary couple in their car down a straight bit of road when suddenly out of nowhere another car shot out from a side turning and the cars crashed into each other and spun around and there was glass everywhere and no one was hurt. But as their car spun to a halt, in the silence that followed, the lady who was in the car with him said, "Oh, why do these things always happen?" And Russell Shedd said, "That seems strange to him because this had never happened to him before." And he said, "You know, we sometimes get the impression that things always happen when they don't always happen. Control is an illusion. We can't control our life. You can't control yours. You think you can. When you're young, you're sure you can. The older you get, the more you realize you really can't." And the key word here, I think, in this whole passage, if we try and unpack it, is in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." That word "really" is fundamental. That's at the heart of it. What's really been the effect of this? Not what superficially has been the effect, but what really has happened. Now, time's a bit short, so I'm not going to go deeply into this. Just take quickly look at Acts 24:26, where 3 or 4 years before, we believe, Paul was in prison. And Festus, at the same time, the governor, was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for Paul frequently and talked with him. But the bribe was never forthcoming, so Paul stayed in prison for another 2 years. Now, the question is, would you have paid the bribe to get Paul out of prison? Good question. I'm not going to answer that tonight. Leave that one hanging in the air. I think it's going to be about 6 weeks before I get to this again. But the question, I'm going to ask the question more formally in the service. Would you have offered a bribe to get Paul out of prison at that point, or would you have left history take its course? Interesting one. Come back to it later. Back to verse 12 then. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The Jewish rabbi Kushner wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he talks about Job. And he claims Job was forced between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. But I think that's not what Paul believes. Paul believes in a God who's powerful and is good, but is able to turn evil into good somehow. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. God has redeemed a bad situation. If you're just catching up on this study, Paul has been in prison, some kind of imprisonment now, for getting on for 4 years. And his conditions are poor. This is, I believe, this is Alec Mathier's commentary on it. Notice the word "really." It shows in which direction Paul's memory is leading him. There should be no need to say that a list of encouraging and helpful things had tended really to promote the gospel. He stresses, therefore, the masses of dark threads that the recent years had woven into the pattern of his life, the animosities and bodily pains, the lies, misrepresentations and deceitfulness, the miscarriage of justice, The chains which forcibly kept him from travelling for the gospel. The mental turmoil of appealing to Caesar against his own people. The nearness of death. The diminution of hope. The triumph of wickedness and the continued suppression of the truth. He invites us to take these things and look them in the face. For it is these which have resulted, contrary to what their surface appearance might have suggested, in the progress of the gospel. And I think that's a profound passage. Profound piece of gospel commentary. Paul has seen all these dark threads, and what he says is that really all these bad things have contributed for the good of the gospel. So let's see what it's done. Firstly, the advancement of the gospel. It really has served to advance the gospel. That could be a military word for an expedition that's clearing the way for the army. I once read a letter from a missionary who was working in a very traditional Islamic culture. And he said, listen, he was reading the parable of the sower, and he said, look, I don't think we've actually even got round to sowing any seeds yet. But I think what we're doing at the moment is maybe just clearing a few stones. And that too is important. Sometimes you have to just clear the stones before you can even start thinking about planting. So sometimes you're way ahead of the game. You're actually just clearing barriers that would impede the gospel for somebody else to come and sow. This is God's perfect will working out in a very imperfect world. Verse 18, which we'll come to, in some weeks' time, says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Paul, however, at this point, was literally chained to a Roman soldier, and he was guarded by the Praetorian Guard. There were 16,000 of them. They were an elite troop, scattered across the empire but concentrated in Rome. They served 16 years with the Roman army before they were retired with citizenship and good financial terms. So if you survived 16 years in the Praetorian Guard, you had a good life ahead of you. And Paul is in handcuffs. Let's go back, if we can, John, to verse 13. It's not there, but John's going to find it for you now. Here you are. As it became clear throughout the whole Paris Guard to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Paul, therefore, is handcuffed, literally, in chains. He has mentioned this on previous occasions. Quickly, Acts 28:20. It's because of Israel that I'm bound with this chain, he says. And Ephesians 6:20. Paul spent a lot of time chained, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. The words used is halesis, and they're kind of like handcuffs, slightly longer handcuffs. It's a technical word. If you go back to verse 13, I think, John, they're kind of like long handcuffs, you know? It's not a long chain that you can, taking your dog for a walk where you have a dog on a 30-foot lead, you know. These were short handcuffs, like chains on very short leash to a Roman guard. And they, of course, had better things to do with their time than to care for prisoner number 683, whoever he was. They spent 6 hours a day chained to Paul, before they chained. If Paul escaped, they would be put to death. So therefore, they didn't let him off the chain. They must have been quite intrigued by this guy who turns out to be a Roman citizen and who speaks Greek fluently. And I guess because Paul was brought up in a Roman colony, he also spoke Latin, as well, of course, as Hebrew and Aramaic. So they could have a chat to him. And then he had all these people visiting him non-stop. While they didn't particularly want to be there, they had better things to do with their time than be handcuffed to him. It was nevertheless strange and all the conversations that were had that they had to listen to because there was nowhere else they could go. And so inevitably they get talking to Paul. Well, why are you here? What's happened to you? Well, tell me more about Jesus. And so for a day, the Praetorian Guard are evangelized by Paul. Really, says Paul, really, this has happened to advance the gospel. Now, can I at this point plug a book? Some of you will say, yeah, Pete, I read this a long time ago. But some of you are new Christians and new in the faith. And that's great. And we really encourage you to do some reading, not only of the Bible, but there are some Christian classics that every young Christian should read. And let me, the older ones, those of you who read it decades ago, just bear with me for a moment as I plug a book. The book is by a Dutch writer. She died some years ago. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. And the book is called The Hiding Place. Yes, I know you've read it. But if you've got it, why don't you lend it to somebody here who hasn't read it? Wouldn't that be a noble thing to do? Mine disappeared a long time ago. Corrie ten Boom was one of these Dutch people who hid Jews from the Nazis. She and her sister Betsy were caught, and they were sent to Ravensbrück camp in Germany, where, in fact, Betsy died. Corrie survived and went on through the process of forgiveness and rehabilitation. And that's the story. It's a book of redemption. It's a passionate book, a deep book, and compulsory reading. At some point in your life, every Christian should read this book. Let me just give you a taster. Corrie and her sister are in Ravensbrück camp. Now, Betsy, her sister, was a massive inspiration to Corrie, much stronger than she. And Betsy's always praying. And Betsy believes that you should give thanks in all circumstances. So she starts saying to Corrie, well, let's start giving thanks to God for every single thing about this new barracks. Now, they're in a concentration camp. And Corrie's incredulous. She doesn't, what on earth is there to give thanks for in this place? Well, Betsy says, firstly, we're together. Oh, well, yeah, okay, that. And what are you holding in your hands? And there Corrie's holding a Bible in her hands. We're together and we've got a Bible. Well, yes, says Corrie, that's true. And Betsy says, thank you for the crowding. Corrie says, why? She says, well, it's because as we're talking about the Bible, everyone's going to hear. And Corrie's kind of half there. And, all right. And then, thank you. Betsy carried on praying. Thank you, said Betty, went on serenely, for the fleas and for, but the fleas, that was too much. At that point, Corrie loses it completely. Corrie says, listen, I can't give thanks to God for the fleas. I'm sorry, the fleas are a nuisance. Yeah? I just hate the fleas. Corrie says, at this point, no way am I going to give thanks to God for the fleas. But they carry on, and they carry on, and wonderfully, they're able to hold Bible studies in the barracks because the guards never set foot in there. If they're caught doing Bible studies, they'll be killed. But they're not killed, they're not caught. And then Betsy, one day, is outside walking, and she overhears two guards talking. And she comes rushing back into the barracks, and she says to Corrie, I found out why the guards will not set foot in the barracks. It's because of the fleas. And from that point on, Corrie, bless her heart, began thanking God for the fleas. I want you to know, says Paul, this has really served to expand for the progress of the gospel. And also, it's the believers have grown in confidence. It's the way we handle the suffering that is most important. In being trustworthy, the other believers saw an example they could follow in their pain, in their problems. And they saw that Jesus was upholding Paul even in 4 years of imprisonment. Alec Matthias says, "Sure it is this trustworthy Christ that they saw afresh and they came to trust him completely." It's how we handle the pressures that make all the difference. There's some wonderful examples of that in Scripture. There's also some very bad examples of that in Scripture. One of my favourite bad examples, bless him, is in Genesis 47, verse 9. Now, this is Jacob's big moment, okay? Jacob, the father of the nations. His son Joseph's gone into Egypt, and he's brought the whole family to save them from famine. And now, this Jacob is an old man, and now he's suddenly called to in front of Pharaoh, yeah? And this is the point where Jacob is to give to the most powerful man on earth his testimony of how God has sustained him and what a great God is. And Jacob meets Pharaoh and he says, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Oh, great one, Jacob. Well done. Nice one. What a test. Pharaoh's going to say, "Yes, this is the God I'm going to follow." His big moment, and Jacob, bless him, blew it big time. Blew it completely. But Paul doesn't blow it. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 13. "As a result, it's been clear to me throughout the whole palace garden, to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ." Not even the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, can stop Paul preaching Jesus. "My bonds are for Christ," he says. Can I just spiritualize that? I hear some of you complaining about things at work. How you're chained to your desk for 40 hours a week. Would you like to compare your chaining to the desk to Paul's chaining to his desk? Don't you think that if Paul can come through being chained 24/7 to the Praetorian Guard, you can manage 40 hours a week serving Jesus in your office? And there are other chains. We're going to be thinking of those as we go through this letter. But other chains, situations that can chain you, could be ill health, it could be mental health, it could be the neighbour from hell, it could be family problems, it could be unemployment, it could be any number of things that are chaining you. We all suffer pain, we all suffer some kind of chaining. But Paul says, I'll tell you what, this has actually served the advancement of the gospel. Strange as it may seem, all these dark negative threads have served for the gospel. In one of his journeys, Paul wrote to the Romans. When he couldn't travel, he wrote. Romans 1:16. Just take a look at this chain. He wrote this: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." That's a very dense piece of theology. But 1,500 years after he wrote that, a German theologian read it and was deeply moved by it. And he began a movement which became the Lutheran Church, which became the Protestant Reformation. And he wrote a commentary on this passage. And 200 years later, an Englishman, searching for God, struggling for God, reads the commentary by Luther on Romans. And he's converted. His name was John Wesley. How many of you are Methodists? A good number of you. Yay! You hear it for the Methodists, you know? And here they are, you know. Now you trace your spiritual, you guys trace your spiritual roots back, okay? You trace them back to Wesley, who traces them back to Luther, who traces them back to Paul writing a letter. See? See? How advancement for the gospel comes out of bad things. By the end of the chapter, he's going to take us to a whole new level. He's going to start talking about the gift of suffering. Now that's scary. But let's go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Let me remind you again. Being confident of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, I know some of you feel you're in chains. I know some of you feel you're in pain. I know some of you are struggling. I know, and I understand. But listen. Listen. God will get you there. Because he's God. Even the dark threads of your life, God will weave together for his glory in one way or another. Alec Mathieu talks about somebody who was really struggling, who was going through a deep bereavement, a deep pain. And this person said, "No moment will ever be like this. Let there be something for Jesus in it. No other moment will ever be like this. Even in the depth of suffering and despair, let there be something for Jesus in it." And may I ask, can you make that your prayer tonight? Perhaps you're not feeling joyful. Perhaps you're miserable this evening. Well, okay, that's all right. Perhaps you just want to crawl away and cry and hide away somewhere. I understand that. That's okay. That's okay feeling like that. But can this be your prayer? Please, Lord, in my suffering, let there be something for Jesus in this. Just bow our heads for a second and pray quietly. And then we listen to the Lord's Prayer. Father, as we come to you now, some of us bring a lot of pain with us this evening. So this is our prayer. Let there be something for Jesus in this tonight. Amen.